I immediately want to get this out of the way. When I chose the title of defeat that had no reference to our beloved Toronto Blue Jays, it had to do with something far greater and far more important. But take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And this morning we hope to work through verses 7 through 10. If you're new to us, once again, welcome. Thank you so much for being here and being with us. We're so grateful to have you. Perhaps you're unaware of how church operates, how things work. That's totally okay. We don't want you to feel out of place. And so we want you to know that everything we do here at Grace, we attempt at least to found it on and root it in the Scriptures. The Bible is our source of truth. And so we want you to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you. You can certainly do that electronically, but we prefer the books. And so underneath the chairs in front of you, there is a copy of the Holy Bible, God's Word. And in that particular copy, it's on page 977, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Before we read, one of the questions that has come out of our look at the millennium is, what is it there for? And so I'd like to illustrate this, if I could. Where are the Dumases? Are Andre and Marie in here? There they are. They're going to come on up. Now, if you were here on Thursday night, how many of you are out on Thursday night for our comedy night, Faith and Fun? Good number of you? All right. So we had a little bit of a couples challenge as part of that night, and so we're going to kind of do a little bit of that here. Marie's already let me know that she may know some of these objects in French, and so if she doesn't know the English name for them, that's quite all right. But we have three objects that Andre's going to try to guess what they are, and three objects that Marie's going to try to guess what they are. The three objects for Andre are from the kitchen, and the three objects for Marie are from my workshop, some tools. So, Andre, what is this?
Oh, my dear.
This is uniquely Canadian. No helps. You might not even know what it is.
No. I have no idea.
No idea. How many of you still use milk bags? Bags of milk? All right. This opens those up. The old milk bag.
Is it online?
Maybe. I don't know. It's from Pampered Chef. I don't even know. But what is that, Marie? En français.
I don't know.
No idea.
To cut wires? Or?
Sort of, yeah. It has to do with wires.
Metal wires? Or?
Yep. Copper wires.
Copper?
But they have something around them.
Oh, yeah. To just take off the...
Wire strippers.
But you help me.
All right. Very good.
Make coffee.
If you're baking, so I'm told, and you need egg whites, this can separate the yolk from the white.
Okay. I disappointed you now, eh?
No, it's okay.
So Andre's 0 for 2. All right. And what is this, Marie?
Oh, boy. To cut metal, maybe?
It is to cut. It's a saw, but it's a particular type of saw.
I have no clue.
No idea. All right. It's a drywall saw. Before everybody bugs me for having an Irwin, which is a toy and not a tool. Thanks, fellas. It does work. Milwaukee doesn't make drywall saws, so far as I know. All right. Last up.
It is good for me to be humble.
This is going out online. Sorry, that's what you're asking me before.
It's the same brand.
It is Pampered Chef. All right, unsolicited shout out for Pampered Chef.
To soften the meat.
A meat tenderizer.
Yeah.
All right. Apparently, you can stab a tomato and then cut it into slices. At least that's what I was told this morning by my wife. And a similar object, but don't read it because it is actually on the other side.
Okay.
But what is that?
Looks like, for the hair, but it's not that.
My hair.
I have no clue at all.
So if you want to clean your paintbrushes, this is very helpful, especially if they become gunked up. So.
Wow.
Thank you, guys. Give the Dumases a big round of applause. So there are certainly items that are used. This was more gender-based, but in different careers and whatnot. And just because we may not be aware of what their usage is, they do have one. And that's the reality with the millennium. We don't actually know with any degree of clarity, I suppose, or definity, what the millennium is for. We know it is there in Scripture, but I think one of the realities of the millennium is it does show us the depravity of the human heart. And that's where we're going to go in just a moment. So hopefully you have that still in front of you. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Follow along with me, if you would, as I read those verses this morning. And when the 1,000 years are ended, these are the 1,000 years referred to in verses 1 through 6, which we looked at a couple Sundays ago, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. It seems to us curious that Christ would return in chapter 19, that he would defeat those arrayed in battle against him with a word from his mouth, that he would set up an earthly kingdom, but according to verse 3 of chapter 20, Satan must be released for a short period of time. And then we come here after 1,000 years of apparent victory, although it is certainly a victory, that Satan is released only to be defeated again. His beast, his antichrist, his representative, and the false prophet, his religious leader, have already been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And he will eventually join them. And so the question is, why? Why is this the case? And again, as we mentioned, there are different views of this time period. Some see this as happening right now. Some see Christ coming back at the end of this. And some see Christ coming back before this time period. But the key question is why, and it's a question we cannot definitively answer. It is, at best, speculation. But I think one of the things we can see here is that innate human goodness is defeated. Innate human goodness is defeated. We should have learned this lesson in Eden. Adam and Eve are created innocent, and yet when given the opportunity to sin, they do. But as we sit here in 2025, quite sanitized and civilized, we sometimes believe that if you just gave people enough time and enough information, that they would choose rightly. And the reality is, that is not the case. And we don't know exactly why the millennium exists, but perhaps one of the reasons is that it proves once and for all that the idea that the human heart is good at its core is false. If you give people even 1,000 years of the rule and reign of King Jesus, where there is no war, there is no conflict, there is no greed, there is no lust, there is no covetousness, there is no theft, there are no sins outwardly, outward compliance to the law of King Jesus, ruled and reigned over by us as his glorified saints, across our planet, peace, true shalom, for 1,000 years, an actual utopia. And after all that time, the human heart is still rebellious. And so what is defeated in this passage, one of the things, is the idea of innate human goodness. We notice then in the first place the original state. Go back with me, if you would, to the first book of the Bible. We are in the last. If you would go back to the first, and as mentioned before we started in Revelation, there are many comparisons between Genesis and Revelation, the beginning and the end. But we have the original state in Genesis chapter 1. At our creation, it says in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then if you notice verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Our original state is sinless, or was sinless. We are created by God to bear his image, to reflect him and his character, to share in some of his attributes while not being able to share in others because he is divine and we are merely human. We have will and we have creativity. We have morality. We have many things that reflect the one who made us. And at our creation, it was declared that we were very good. No sin, no guilt, no shame, no rebellion, no destruction, goodness, true utopia. But notice then the original deceiver. Go over, if you would, to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1 and then verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you shall not surely die. We have a deceiver who enters the scene, and he's been introduced to us, or we have met him again in Revelation. Two Sundays ago, we saw him, and four of his names, Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent, the dragon, and he is here introduced to us for the first time. The serpent, crafty, the one who deceives, the one who twists. Everything in Satan's view is backwards. Everything that Satan touches wilts and dies. He sees everything through twisted eyes and through a twisted heart. Scott noted that last week as we were in Job chapter 1. There's nothing good in Satan's heart and mind. He wants to rule and reign according to his viewpoint, according to his selfishness and his pride. He was cast out of the heavenlies, and here he is in perfection, bringing sin and deception and ruin and devastation. What then is the result? We noted from Genesis 2, 15 and 17 that God gave a command to the man that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go down to the last part of chapter 3. And we note what happens. Genesis chapter 3, starting right at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden even to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The result of our sin and our rebellion is separation from God. We desired to be God. We wanted to replace him. We did not want him to rule over us. We did not appreciate his gracious sovereignty. We felt we knew better, that we could do a more commendable job at ruling and reigning the planet and eventually the universe. And so we rejected him, mistrusted him, disbelieved him, thought him to be unloving and unkind. We mischaracterized him, and so we were separated from him. The only solution to that is Jesus Christ. The only solution to that is that our hearts need to be transformed, that one of us would come and instead of living a life of rebellion and sin, would live a life of obedience and submission and worship, to live a life of perfection, which he did, and then grant us that perfection and take upon himself the penalty for our sinfulness. That is our only hope. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope. And even if you gave people 1,000 years in a perfect environment with perfect education and perfect knowledge, apart from Christ, they will not repent. And so any idea that humans are good needs to be eradicated from our thoughts. We are depraved, completely and totally depraved, down to the core of our being. We are not good and just mess up a few times. We are at our core evil. And so back in our passage then, if you would turn back to Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the Bible, notice in verse 8 that Satan will be released and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. After falling in the bottomless pit, bound with the chain for 1,000 earth years, Satan is released, and what does he do? Is he humble? Does he repent in any way? Did that taste of his final defeat change his heart or mind even slightly? Upon his release, what does he immediately do? He immediately sets out to deceive the nations. He immediately sets out to try to twist the hearts of people that have been ruled and reigned over by King Jesus, that have had all their needs met and more, that have experienced true love, that have experienced freedom, true freedom, that have experienced goodness and grace and kindness and compassion, meekness and humility, that have experienced peace and comfort. These individuals, Satan goes out to deceive them immediately upon his release. And what is the result? Notice our continuing state. And it says their number is like the sand of the sea. You would suspect that even after 10 years of ruling and reigning, that people under the rule and reign of King Jesus, where there is no poverty, there is no backstabbing, there is no crime, all of the issues that we have that our politicians work on or pretend to, all of these things that are out there, they're gone. Everything is perfect. You'd think after 10 years, you might gather a handful of people. After 100, you might get one or two. After 1,000, who would you expect to rebel against King Jesus? Who would you expect to say, no, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not submit to this one. And yet, who will go after Satan? Who will be deceived and who will rebel? An innumerable host. Any thought that humans are basically good, we need to take that away from our minds because it is radically untrue. We don't need to be cleaned up. We don't need to have just a little more money or a little better education or a little more moral training. No, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. What we need is life because we're dead. We need Jesus. Because even when Jesus gives humans 1,000 years of perfection, with two of our three enemies not present, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is ruled by Jesus himself and glorified saints, and the devil is gone, bound in the bottomless pit. What is the only enemy that remains during the millennial kingdom? Our hearts. And time will not change that. Environment will not correct that. Education will not heal that. The only solution is the one that we already know. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that although we are great sinners, there's a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our only hope. Give people more time, give people better education, they will not change. The only thing that can change us, The only thing that has changed us, the reason why we're here this morning, is Jesus. We just sang, it is God's grace and God's grace alone. What do we see in the second place then this morning? We see unbelievers defeated. We know that this is coming. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. As with those arrayed against Jesus prior to his second coming in chapter 19, so these arrayed against King Jesus, who has been ruling and reigning them for 1,000 years, they gather together as if they are going to defeat him and set up their own petty kingdom. Why do the nations rage and the pagans imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2. It's difficult, I think, to wrap our heads around this because we tend to think of ourselves, certainly, and others as good. The reality is we're not. And even if we're given more time and better education and better environment, we cannot change. Only God can change us through Christ by his Holy Spirit. And so those that rebel against Christ, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And notice then that Satan is also defeated. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is a defeated foe. He is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He does go about seeking whom he may devour, but understand that he's declawed and defanged, and he's on a leash. Does not mean that we should treat him lightly. It does mean that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He is a defeated foe. And even though he's given a short reprieve of 1,000 years before his final torment, his final defeat, he is indeed a defeated foe. Powerful deceiver, but a defeated deceiver nonetheless. And so the beast and the false prophet are already there. We knew that at the end of chapter 19. His human puppets have been cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, and Satan will join them at the end of the 1,000 years. So what do we take away from all this then this morning? I think we need to know that God reigns victorious. God reigns victorious. He may rule and reign in a way that we might have questions about, but nonetheless, he is graciously sovereign over all things. And not even Satan or this innumerable host as the sand of the seashore will be able to defeat him. He made all things. All things owe their birth and their allegiance to him, and he is over all of them. He is Almighty God. We missed a verse. We need to go back there. Because notice, God reigns, but he reigns through gracious sovereignty, and he has grace even for Satan. We would not grant our enemies grace. And we would certainly not grant Satan grace, but notice in verse 3 it says, and he must be released for a little while. In verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. If you had 1,000 years to think, if you had 1,000 years to consider, multiplied millennia of activity, as you're bound with a chain and falling for 1,000 years, just you and your own mind, your own corrupted mind, would you come to any realizations? Would you come to any sort of healthy introspection? Would there be any piece of you that would say, you know, maybe I can't win this. Maybe I'm not as strong as I like to think that I am. Maybe my pride isn't going to serve me well, hasn't served me well. How many chances has God given Satan? How many chances, perhaps, if you are not one of his children this morning, has he given you? And here at the end, he releases Satan one last time. We would not do this. God does. to show once and for all that when you reject God's grace, as you reject God's grace, the reason why you reject it is not because you've not been given enough time to think and consider. It's not been that because you haven't been educated well enough. It's not because other people are the problem. The issue is that if you continually reject God's grace, the problem is you. And I say that in love, but I say that in truth. Satan's issue is his heart is twisted. And the unpardonable sin from the Gospels is unbelief. Satan does not believe in God, believe in his power, believe in his ability to rule and reign. He does not submit to God. He does not worship God. And even given millennia to change, and even given 1,000 years of alone time, of a timeout, Satan will not change because Satan cannot change. He is who he is. Amazing that Satan cannot ever accuse God that he was not given an opportunity to repent. Nor can anyone else. Notice his grace to unbelievers. When Satan comes to deceive the nations, Gog and Magog, which comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39, standing in for the unbelieving nations, to gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Do you realize that for 1,000 years, living amongst those who worship King Jesus will be those that secretly, privately, do not? And God allows that for 1,000 years. We can recall that one of Jesus' 12, one of his own 12 disciples, was a traitor and the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew the entire time Judas would betray him. And yet Judas received the same love. He received the same grace. He received the same access to Jesus, the same front row seat to Jesus' miracles. Everything that the other 11 received, so did Judas. And Jesus in grace not only allows him to hang out with them, but his one of the ones he chose to be with them, knowing that even in his midst was one that would betray them. And King Jesus for 1,000 years allows individuals who he knows will eventually rebel against him to live amongst believers and to reap the benefits of doing so. This is amazing grace. But notice his grace for believers. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do any of you get squeamish at the thought of eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire or hell? I think all of us, to some degree, recoil at that. I don't think we see it as grace. But I commend to you a small book called The Most Encouraging Book on Hell Ever Written. And also on our YouTube channel, there is a theology forum on this topic. For those who worship Christ, for those who have received his grace and are followers of him, they have had their hearts transformed and changed to see God for who he is and all of his glory and all of his beauty and his goodness. They desire nothing more than to see him and be in relationship with him and to worship him forever and ever. But there are those who reject him. And if they were given 1,000,000 chances and 1,000,000 more, they would continue to reject him. The issue is not that they haven't heard necessarily, although that is an issue for some. The issue is not that they just haven't been given a chance or enough chances or enough time. The issue is not that their education's been poor and their moral training has been lacking. The issue is what it has always been, that their heart is rejecting of God. And apart from a work of God, they will not repent and believe in him. People are in hell because that is where they want to be. They choose to be because the alternative is in the presence of God and they hate him. They will not submit to him. They will not worship him. They will not hold him as beautiful and good and true and noble. They worship themselves. And so their final destination is a grace of God for those that believe in God, because the only way to have a sinless eternity is for to have the presence of sin be eradicated. And you have this 1,000-year period where you can have a million chances, where everything is abundant and good, glorious and blessed and peaceful. You can see and experience for yourself what eternity will be, what heaven is. When Satan returns, you reject that. Which shows that even if you were given more time, more opportunities, you would still reject it. And that is what the lake of fire is. It is a repository for those who will always reject God as sovereign. Now, if we were to leave us there this morning, that would be quite somber indeed. So take note of our final points. God's grace abounds for repentant sinners. The only passage in Scripture where we hear of the heart of Jesus from himself is in Matthew 11. And he says that his heart is gentle and lowly. It is meek and kind. He has every love, every bit of love and care and compassion for those who repent, for those who turn to him. Think of the thousands of years that have already gone by of human history, and this period of 1,000 more. 2 Peter says that there are going to be those that mock. Where is Jesus? You celebrate his first coming every Christmas. You celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection every Easter. But ever since you started celebrating that, and for every year after that, I haven't seen him. He hasn't come back. And what does Peter say is the reason behind his delay? It's actually for their benefit. He is patient and long-suffering and kind. There is not a single soul who will end up in the lake of fire who can say to God, I wasn't given an opportunity. I didn't have a chance. I didn't know. The human heart knows, according to Romans 1 and Psalm 19, and the human heart, apart from work of God's grace, always rejects. But God's grace is there for those who repent. And so my comfort and also challenge to you this morning is, if you have not submitted to God, for whatever reason you have waited, for whatever reason you have felt that your way is better, for however long a period of time you have attempted to live according to your knowledge, your talents, your skills, please understand, all of that is rejection of the one who gave all of those to you. You are not smart enough. You are not good enough. You are not talented enough. You are not pretty enough. I say this with all the love in my heart. You are a sinner, and your only hope is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Do not wait. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God's judgment is coming. It is not coming with any delight. God says in that same book of Ezekiel that he takes no delight in the death of the saints. God is not malicious. He is not celebratory of those that reject him. He takes no pleasure in those that rebel. But he will judge. And when his judgment falls, it is final. My plea to you is turn, repent. Run to the only one who is your hope. Stop running away. And Christian brother or sister, perhaps you have a life-besetting sin. Perhaps your relationship with God has grown cold. Do not run from him. No longer keep him at a distance. Go to him. He is the only one who fully knows you and fully loves you. He is the only one who can embrace you fully and richly. Repent of your sin and run to him. His heart is towards repentant sinners. This scene in Revelation 27 through 10 is horrific. It's hard. It's difficult. But if you see closely, you see it is infused with tons of God's grace. Run to it. Seek him. He is the only one who can save you, who can love you, who can transform you. He is your only hope. We are about to enter into a time of celebrating that. So allow me to close in prayer, and then we'll transition into our time of communion here this morning. God, thank you for your word. There are portions of it, certainly, that are difficult for us to process. We want to believe in the innate goodness of the human heart for many reasons, not least of which we want to believe it about ourselves. But Father, thank you that in love you let us know it is not true. It does not exist. We are, down to our very core, rebellious and sinful. We are selfish and full of pride. Our biggest problem is us, and we cannot solve it. We are in desperate need of your grace. Thank you, Father, for that grace. You hold it open to all who will repent and come, all who will drop their pride, their smugness, their self-satisfaction and self-reliance, and will turn in humility to you, to worship you, to hold you as holy and good and righteous and true, to be embraced by your love, to be transformed by it, and share it with all they know. Father, that is why we celebrate every Sunday, and that is why we hold out the first Sunday of the month to particularly remind ourselves of our only hope, which is Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his broken body. He bore our penalty, and he gave us his righteousness, and we don't deserve any of it. Father, it lets us know that we are not worthless, but we are not worthy. We are loved by you. For any here that does not know you, God, our prayer is they would come to know you even this morning. They'd talk to one of the elders, they'd talk to the individual who brought them, that they would know, come to know you even today. Father, for those of us who do know you, that our hearts would be warmed by this reality. Your grace is there. Your kindness is there for those who repent of their sins and run to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.